Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon, and a very warm welcome to this event, which is organised by the Aldersgate and Moorgate Lunchtime Talks in conjunction with the Christian Group here at Linklaters. Thank you very much to all the Linklaters for hosting us and providing such a great spread of food. It's great to have that. As we're just getting our food and settling, please do find yourself a chair if you can find one. We are trying to get some extra chairs for people so that people can grab a seat. And there's one here if you'd like it. Feel free to grab my seat. The way we're going to proceed is very simple. In a few moments, I will, once we've settled, open in prayer. And then I'm going to interview Gavin Perkins, who is our speaker here from Australia. Once I've interviewed him, he will give us some short input, some short thoughts from Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to hand around the passage for those who haven't already grabbed hold of it. And also, and this is quite important, some cards like this. These are blank, and that is intentional. It's not a mistake. And these are cards to facilitate the question time, which will follow the input we have from Gavin. And the way we're going to structure this is we're going to ask questions, but rather than have questions just from the floor, we're going to try and assemble them, if we can, into some kind of representative order. And the way we'll do that, therefore, and the way I think will help things, is as we're listening to Gavin, if you could be noting down a question that occurs to you as he speaks, and then we'll have a very short pause of a couple of minutes after he's finished speaking for you to marshal your thoughts and hand forward your questions, and then we will be away. So that's how we'll proceed. So please do grab a pen if you don't have one. I think hopefully maybe we can find some from somewhere. And then do note down on the card your questions. Please try to write them as legibly as you can. If you've got that kind of doctor's handwriting, please write it in uppercase or something like that. And so that we can try and ask your question to Gavin. And apologies in advance if we don't manage to get around to all of the questions, but we'll do our best. And we will run for about 20 minutes to half an hour of questions. And then I'm conscious that some people do need to dash off. So please feel free to leave at any time if you need to a meeting back in your various offices, or even in this office if you work here at Linklaters. Well, as we're settling, let me hand round a copy of the passage and the cards, and please do grab them and pass them on so that we make sure that everybody does have one. And then we will start in about a minute. I think we're almost there. Why don't I open in prayer, and then I'm going to interview Gavin. And please do make sure, if you haven't got one, that you have one of those sheets with a passage on it and a card and a pen, if you can grab hold of one from somewhere. There are some pens here at the front. Please do, guys at the front, pass them around for those who would like one, and we will make a start. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that for time out in the middle of a busy day to think about how we talk about the Lord Jesus in the middle of a busy week at work. Thank you for the bold example of what was said in Parliament yesterday by our Prime Minister, saying that Christians should feel free to do this. And we praise you for that freedom we have. But we, Heavenly Father, you know that we find this difficult, so please help us now as we think about how to persevere in this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Philip, would you like me to stand, or are you going to...
Shall we...
I'm happy sitting. I've been standing all morning.
Let's sit. Let's do that. Let's sit. Okay. So, Gavin, thank you very much for coming all the way from Australia.
Just for this.
tell us who you are and where you work.
So my name is Gavin, and I work at a church in North Sydney, St. Thomas's North Sydney Anglican Church. I'm an Anglican minister. I also run the Cornhill Sydney branch, if you like. So Cornhill London, as many of you know, established here to train people, particularly in preaching and teaching the Bible. I was teaching there this morning at Cornhill London, and I'm going up next week to teach at Cornhill Scotland Monday, Tuesday in Glasgow. I've picked a very nice time of year to come here and go to Scotland, I think. And I said to the Cornhill students this morning that I do actually enjoy getting out of the Sydney summer for a couple of weeks, and they didn't believe me. They just looked at me if I was slightly strange. I'm married to Amy, and we have three kids. I have my first teenager as of last Sunday. So that's a whole new world of pain.
Thanks for that.
My youngest is Elliot. He's a huge Harry Potter fan. And this morning when I was buying my coffee, I ran into Eddie Redmayne, who plays Newt Scamander in the new Harry Potter film. So I took a selfie and sent it back to my son. So that's made the trip as far as he's concerned. It was fine for me to go away for 2 weeks because I sent that picture.
Thank you, Gavin. And just in terms of your background, tell us, how did you get going as a Christian?
So Christianity skipped a generation in my family, basically. So all four of my grandparents were Christian, and particularly my paternal grandfather prayed for me. I know now from when I was born, and prayed and looked to put input into me very subtly Christianly. My parents had both walked away from the Christian faith, and so I was sent along to Sunday school because that was just the thing that you did. It was the respectable thing to get good friends and good morals. And I walked away from that as quickly as I could. I went to a school that was a chapel school. So I reasoned with my parents, if I'm going to chapel at school, I don't need to go to church anymore. So I got out of going to church for a couple of years. And then in the middle of high school, third form, I was confronted by a teacher that actually believed the Christian message, very visibly and powerfully believed it. It wasn't just something that he was going through the process of. It wasn't the formalized religion of the church school, but he actually genuinely believed it. And it was interesting, the first time I noticed it was actually in his eyes as he was teaching divinity, as it was known. And you could tell in his eyes that he actually believed it. And that was sort of the little spark that got me thinking, maybe there's something more than this, more to this. And that led me back to church in the middle of high school. And John Chapman, who some of you will have heard, is a preacher here, is now with the Lord, a Sydney preacher that has came to England many times. And he came to our school, preached a very simple Christian message. I took his tract at the end, What is a Christian?, took it home as a 14-year-old and prayed it. My mum has since returned to the faith and is at church with us at St. Thomas's, which is a great joy, over the last 4 or 5 years.
Great to hear. Thank you, Gavin. Well, over to you for some input before we go into some question time.
Yeah, excellent. Thanks very much for coming out. And I've been teaching Chronicles this morning at Cornhill. So if I start talking about temples and genealogies by accident, you know what's happened. Phil has asked me along to just give us a word of encouragement, particularly for those who are pressing on in the work of preaching the Word of God in their context, but maybe feeling the discouragement, or a tentative about taking that step in bringing the Word of God into the lives of the people that they're with. Recently I went to a high school reunion, and as is such those sort of occasions, that the question that you first get asked when you meet someone is, what are you doing now? And when I say, I'm a minister, that tends to stop the conversation dead. People don't quite know what to do with that. One man who had been remarkably successful in all sorts of ways said to me something really powerful and interesting. He said, that must be great to do something you think is important. So much of what I do is soulless. That was, 40-year-old then, saying, not a Christian, but intrigued at what I was doing. And it got to that point of his career where the idealism had faded and the reality had set in, and he just felt he was going round in circles. By that point, the drink started flowing and the conversation died for him because he was then lost. We've tried to reconnect, but haven't yet. It was a Church of England school I went to, and it was established by Englishmen that were homesick. And so there was a master from rugby school and a master from Repton school, and they decided to start a school in Sydney that looked exactly like their schools back in England. So that's the school I went to. And so it had the sort of veneer of Christianity over the top of it, and chapel attendance, and sort of the Anglicanism that goes with that. And in year 12, our final year, the existing chaplain retired, and a man came in who was crystal clear on the gospel. And all the boys that year heard the gospel with absolute clarity. from this man, Ian Powell. And one of the things I want to reflect on is why the fruit from that ministry of the word has been so different. As I spoke to people that night, I met some people who were Christians at school and were now pressing on in the faith. I met some who were Christians at school but now seem to have wandered. I met others who weren't Christians at school but have now, over the years, have been brought wonderfully to the Lord. Others who heard that same ministry of the word, that same gospel word, who are now nowhere spiritually, like my friend who describes his existence, his life, as vacuous and soulless. 20 years later, 25 years later, how have they ended up in such different places? And this is what Jesus is really talking about in this famous parable, the parable of the sower. And we're looking at it very briefly in Luke's version, and you have the NIV version of that in front of you there. Here you have Jesus, who is the ultimate evangelist, the ultimate spirit-empowered preacher. And this parable is a parable that Jesus is telling about his own ministry. So we'll come to that in a minute. But let's just briefly look at it, picking it up as we go through. The pattern, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can see from verse 4 onwards, Jesus tells this parable, a parable of a farmer sowing seed and four different results. The seed on the path that is scattered and trampled and eaten by the birds in verse 5. The seed that falls on rocky ground, it shoots up and withers. The seed amongst thorns, which grew up and is choked by the plants. And then verse 8, the seed on good soil that yields a great crop, 100 times. And then the disciples go, well, what is that all about? I'm sure many of you heard this before. Jesus then explains that parable to his disciples from verse 11. And the key is in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. The seed planted is the word of God. Then what are the soils? Well, there are the first soil are those who hear, but Satan, the devil, snatches it away from their hearts straight away, so they're not saved and don't believe. The second soil, those who hear and respond, and we're told in verse 13, they receive the word with joy. This is the most optimistic start at this point. That it seems wonderful fruit. Bang, they get it. They're joyful. They're praising the Lord. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And then the third soil, the seed among thorns, those who hear, but they go on their way and are choked by lies, worries, riches and pleasures, and they don't mature. So these first three types of soil are the fruitless soil, the soil of loss, and then failure in testing, and then choking by the worries and riches of this world. The fourth soil is the reason why this parable is an optimistic parable. This is an upbeat parable. Jesus is telling his disciples this parable to encourage them that the kingdom of God is growing through them and through his ministry. And verse 15, therefore, is the real key. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. If you remember back to the first, in verse 8, it's a crop 100 times what was sown. So this fourth soil accounts for and makes good the loss of the first three. The seed is scattered and lost, the seed is scattered and it grows and dies. But this fourth, 100 times, this crop thrives. Let's think about what we draw from this. The first thing I want to say is to remember verse 1, that this is about Jesus' own ministry. So Jesus, look at verse 1, is going from town to town, village to village, preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the 12 are with him. So here is the most spirit-empowered preacher of all time. And Jesus is creating great division as he goes. If you had your Bibles there in front of you, I've got mine here. I could look back into chapter 6 and I could see in chapter 6 the religious leaders who hear the word of Jesus and they shut their ears straight away. They refuse to believe. That's the first soil. Then there are those who Jesus calls to follow him, and we have in chapter 6 the list of the disciples that Jesus called, and then we're told, verse 16 of chapter 6, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Seed, soil 2. Then we have the great crowds that gather around Jesus, the great multitude that come from Judea, Jerusalem, the whole area, and they come to Jesus. And the question that we ask at this point is, who are these people? Are these people going to be soil 2, soil 3, soil 4? We don't know. And so Jesus is telling this parable in the midst of his ministry, encouraging that although the response is divided, the kingdom of God is going to grow through those who hear the soil and respond. So, what makes... let me rephrase it. The fourth soil, what is the fruit that flows from this fourth soil? What is the fruit that is a hundredfold? And here's where I did some thinking about first century agriculture. Now, these days, if you want to plant a field, you buy a sack of seed from Monsanto or wherever it is that is providing the seed for you, and you plant it and the crop comes up. First century farming wasn't like that. What did you do? Some of you will come from a farming background and will know better than I. But you kept aside a proportion of the seed from this year's crop and you sowed it so that it became next year's crop. And you sold the rest. So the seed, the fruit, is next year's sowing. So what I think is going on here is that the seed, the hundredfold seed, is more preaching of the word of God. People follow my logic there? The hundredfold is more seed that is then put in the ground. And what's going to happen to that seed? Some will be rejected. Some will be seemingly accepted but then lost. Some will be choked by the thorns. And some will produce 100 seed and be replanted again and replanted again and replanted again. And this is the pattern of gospel ministry that begins with Jesus. This wonderful pattern of fruitful response in the midst of great rejection. And yet in that moment of fruitful response is the key to gospel growth. As that person here, is that one person with, as Jesus says, with a noble and good heart, hear the word and retain it and replant and replant and replant, knowing that each time they replant, these four scenarios are going to play out. And I think of my own experience and ministry, I think of those people I spoke to on that night at our reunion. The four soils are there in that room as I'm there. And you will have people in your life now that represent these four soils. I want to encourage us, and we can think about how to do this productively in the workforce and how to do this productively in our homes, and I'll let you guide the questions. And I think Philip's got some Dorothy Dixer sort of questions to get us going. Is to recognize that the fruit is a cause of great joy and excitement, even in the midst of disappointment. Some are going to reject it point blank. Some will get it and show massive excitement, but then fall away. And it's absolutely gutting, isn't it, to be involved with someone who hears the word of God, seems to respond with joy, but then 6 months later they're nowhere. It's absolutely gutting. And that was the experience of Jesus in his ministry. That was the experience of the disciples. But they kept on planting. They kept on planting. At the end of Luke's gospel, what does he say to do? Take this gospel, as has been promised, and take it to the ends of the earth. Some will get the gospel, but they'll never bear fruit. There's a whole debate we can have about what this third soil is. Jesus, I think, is deliberately ambiguous about this third soil. are these people lost in their faith, or are they simply unfruitful Christians? And there's a debate there, I think, that we can have. I can tell you which way I can lean, but we can explore that in the questions. Others are going to believe, and God will use those people to change the world. So I would hope and pray that there are people who you are yet to minister to, who you are yet to share the gospel with, who will outstrip you in their evangelistic zeal. I always pray in my training, my ministry, that my trainees, my congregation, will outdo me in all sorts of ways. Will outdo me in godliness, will outdo me in evangelistic zeal, and will keep on taking and planting the word of God from generation to generation, because that's how the gospel grows. So this is the gospel ministry of Jesus, and it sets the pattern for the gospel ministry for us today. That's my input. I think we can have questions or comments or thoughts.
Thank you very much, Gavin. So just now, if you've already written down a question, please hand them along down to the front. If you have a question in mind, please get writing it and then hand it forward. But I'm going to start us off with a couple of questions to get us going. So, Gavin, thank you for that. I'm just thinking in terms of people working in Sydney. What are some of the opportunities and challenges in terms of trying to sow this seed that you see amongst the guys in the church that you are pastor of in Sydney?
Yeah, so the congregation that I'm primarily responsible for includes a lot of students, but also a lot of young workers. So people in their first, second, third year, heading out often into professional careers, often into the big accounting firms or the big law firms and making their way. And they're heading out with a fair degree of idealism and optimism about the capacity of their work itself to make a real difference. And I think at some point in their first week or their first year, that gets a little crushed, and then gets a little more crushed as time goes on. And trying to help them to see the value of their work as a way of serving and loving their neighbours, at the same time as seeing their work as a context in which to witness to their friends. And trying to find that balance. I think the struggles that our workers have are going to be the same that you guys have. It's the 12,000 miles away, but the same world, the same context. And they're going to be things like the pressure to stay quiet. That is implicit, or sometimes explicit, in terms of the policies of the organisation that they're working in, sometimes implicit in the fear that people have that because of their different views, particularly on hot topic social issues, that they don't feel willing to speak up. Because they know that if they speak up, the next question is going to be about same-sex marriage. Or the next question is going to be about gender and so on. Or the next question is going to be about abusive priests, or the next question is going to be about. So they, I think the social context means that people fear speaking because they don't want to actually get what's coming next, either explicitly or implicitly in the shunning that can happen around an office in that context. At the same time, we've worked very hard on cross-generational ministry in our congregation, so we try and pair younger men and younger women with older men and old women in their respective fields to encourage them how they can be godly and helpful in the law firm where they are, or in the accounting firm where they are, or in the school where they are, or the hospital where they are, so that they can see a way forward. I think the way in which we can often compartmentalize congregations into generational groupings doesn't help people in terms of really deepening in maturity as they're going forward. I've rambled, but that's what I do.
Thank you. That's good to know. It's good to hear that some of the issues are similar to, I think I saw some nodding heads, to the kind of situation that maybe we have. Yes, please do pass the questions along the rows, and we'll try and collate them. Great. So, just a few questions here about the kinds of soil. So, there's a few questions about soil 2 and soil 3.
Yep.
So, soil 2, this person has written, it's so gutting. Mm. How should we struggle with such people? Is there any way that we can prevent this happening? Should we just think this is God's will and move on?
Mm. Yeah, it's always, if you've been around church circles and you've had any evangelistic zeal for any period of time, this is a real issue in your life and experience. I've had about 25 or 30 trainees, ministry apprentices, are people who spend 2 years with me full time in a close mentoring connected way for those 2 years. Recently, one of those trainees has completely walked away from the Christian faith. He's over here in the UK studying philosophy at Oxford and then finding his way in a totally different direction. How do I respond? Well, I keep on praying for him. I keep on trying to be honest with him. I want to befriend him, but I don't want to pretend that I don't care that he's walked away from Christian faith. So I'm honest that I think he's being a fool, that he's forsaking Christ and therefore forsaking salvation. So I want to try and mix the compassion and the prayerfulness with some boldness. And I'm in a position to do that because I've been his senior and mentor and trainer, so I feel like I've still got some right to speak into his life with that sort of determination. So you've got to weigh up who that person is as to how you can address them, I think. But for him, it's like I'll catch up with him next week as I'm over here to try and just have another conversation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. Somebody's asked, so if we don't see fruit in people, should we just move on and try and speak to someone else or get alongside someone else?
That's an interesting question, because at one point Jesus basically says yes to that. And when Jesus sends out his disciples to go and evangelize the towns of Israel, and he says, well, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. Now, there's a particular situation there where there's sort of a countdown going on. This is Jesus' ministry's last call to Israel to repent before the climactic events of his ministry. So that's something particularly going on there. I think, in general, we don't know the purposes of God in people's hearts and minds. Some of them might look very distant to us, may actually be far closer than we think. Paul is a classic example, isn't it? Who would have thought on the road to the Damascus that Paul would have been brought to faith in Christ? I said before, we've been looking at the book of Chronicles. In the book of Chronicles, the king Manasseh, who is an unmitigated disaster in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, this king who was so corrupt that he sacrificed his own children in disobedience to God, was into the false worship of the nations around him, is dragged off by God, imprisoned into Babylon, and there in Babylon is brought to repentance and faith. Who would have ever thought that Manasseh, the most wicked king, could have been brought to repentance? So we don't give up on people, because we know that God can bring people that seem unwinnable to us to him. Are we going to be strategic in our use of time? I think we need to be. We've got limited time, we've got limited resources. With this friend I was talking about, I've said to him, I'm not going to pursue you like this for much longer. If you want to keep talking, you know I'm always willing to listen, but I'm not going to be on your case like this for much longer. We have a three strikes and you're out policy. In terms of pastoral ministry at our church, we don't tell people we have it, but, but we do. That is, if they're on board but they start wandering, they get a personal discussion with one of the pastoral staff in ministry, and really told, exhorted to reconnect, to get back involved. So if they keep wandering, the second time, we basically say to them, look, this is serious. This is out of love, it's out of care. If you don't recommit, if you don't get back in your group, if you don't do this, that, then you know what you need to do. If there's no response, the third time we say to them, we're not going to be pursuing you anymore. We've done that because we've got people who are faithful, available and teachable in the church, And I could spend my entire time chasing people who ought to know better. And that's where all my energy gets taken. So I want to try and be strategic in my own use of my energy to work with the people that want to be worked with, that want to grow, that want to thrive. So we have a three strikes and you're out. But that's not as that's Australian speak. It's much more loving than that.
Thanks, Kevin. And in case you're looking for some kind of biblical mandate for those three stages, have a look at Matthew chapter 18. That's what Jesus talks about. Let's try. Should we go for some quick fire questions here, Gavin, on some of these things? So
you've heard me answer questions. I don't answer quick.
And so, someone asked, Saul's 2 and 3, those who struggle with trials and those who struggle by turning to worldly pleasures such as drink and sex. Is it possible to be both at the same time?
That's true. Yes. So the I missed the question. So there's the worldliness.
So Saul's 2 and 3, those who are struggling with the trials and those
so the pressures of this life.
Yes,
absolutely. Yeah, and the difference between Saul's 2 and 3 is that they're not conclusively lost according to the language of verse. So if you look at verse 13, I can feel the ESV. They fall away, we're told in verse 13. That's soil 2. In soil 3, in verse 14, we're told they do not mature. It's different, isn't it? So they fall away or they do not mature. What does maturity look like? Well, maturity looks like soil 4, the noble and good heart, that produces the hundredfold crop of re-sowing the word of God. So I actually am inclined to see soil 3 as a very dangerous place to be, but they're not conclusively lost in Jesus' parable. That is, these are people who are living unproductive Christian lives, unfruitful Christian lives, immature Christian lives, which is a very dangerous place to walk on. And what leads them into that unproductive Christian life? The cares and riches and pleasures of life. And back to your original question about work, that's the killer, isn't it? Cares, so the stresses and the pains, the riches, success is more dangerous than failure often in life, isn't it? And the pleasures of life. That's the Australian one. I'm sure it's the English one as well. But that's that last one. Living for the pleasure, living for the experience, living for the fun, that's what destroys Christian faith. It's what draws people away and leads people to tick the box Christian, but never mature. And here, maturity is re-sowing the seed. That's not all of maturity. There's other aspects to Christian maturity. But in this parable, the maturity is re-sowing the seed.
Thanks, Gavin. A whole series of questions now, practical questions about how to get going even with the start of sowing the seed. So what are some good ways of seizing opportunities to do that organically?
Yeah, many of these tips you'll be familiar with and heard before, I think. One is to speak very naturally about your Christian life. One of the things relating to my wife's parents, they're not Christian, one of the keys to helpfully talking to them over a period of time was to explain to them that I was doing ministry but pretend that they were Christian as I was explaining it. Because to try and explain to non-Christians why I'm doing ministry was completely impossible. But to try and explain to them from the sort of internal coherence of my decision-making was actually then, they went, okay, we don't agree with your premise, but we understand that your decision is internally coherent. So sometimes we overthink the conversation with the non-Christian. Sometimes we should just speak and be not second-guessing every word, as, oh my gosh, I'm talking to a non-Christian now, I'm talking to a non-Christian, but relate to them as you would talk to a believing friend about the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit and your devotional life and your spiritual life and your keenness and your growth as a Christian. Insert that in just your conversation. you may get a few weird looks, and you may take a while to develop that naturally. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got on this was, you may have heard this before, let your natural life be spiritual, let your spiritual life be natural. Have people heard that before? Oh, good. Bringing fresh things to England. So let your natural life, that is your normal everyday life, be imbued with spirituality, real spiritual life. So your work as a lawyer, your work as a bus driver, your work in the copy room, your work in the school, wherever it is spiritual. There's an aspect of your service of God that is taking place in that context. But let your spiritual life be natural. That is, avoid those sort of pious phrases that make your spiritual life sound like a totally foreign, strange thing. Try and work out how to talk about your spiritual life in the most natural, normal way possible. And so I think that's the best advice I've got. I'm not perfect at it by any means, far from it. But that's the best advice I ever got on trying to how to do this well in a workplace or to do this in a school or whatever.
Thanks very much. And question just to follow up for that, someone's asking, well, how do we do that when we're talking about the absolutes of the Christian faith in a multi-faith relative society? How do we talk about that?
Yeah, so if you stand up and you make any absolute truth claim today, that's about the worst thing you can do. Jesus does it, and so I think we can follow Jesus in doing that. Jesus made absolute truth claims about himself, and they're either right or wrong. I think our society is relativistic when it wants to be relativistic, when it suits it, but is completely absolute when there's an inconsistency and hypocrisy in the way that people use this sort of device of, well, that's just your truth. That's not if someone's an advocate for, I used the example before of same-sex marriage, if someone's an advocate for that, that is an absolute truth for them. And if you oppose that, then you are a bigot and you can't be listened to, you're a horrible person. So what are they? Well, they've got an absolute truth that they're imposing upon you. That's not a relative truth for them. So people are hypocritical in their use of this device. So I think just say, well, let's look at the evidence. If it's true, then it's true. One of the best examples is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so what do Muslims believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus? They believe that Jesus didn't die, that he was at the last moment, Simon of Cyrene was replaced, and Jesus was zapped straight to heaven. What do Jews believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus? That Jesus died but didn't rise. His body was stolen. That's the story that was told. What do Christians believe about Jesus' death and resurrection? That he died and he rose. Now, you got the person who is, for Muslims, the second most important prophet that's ever come, Jesus. There's obviously the centre of Christianity, his life and his death, and you got the Jews from whom that Messiah has arisen and they've rejected. So at the very centre of each of these faiths is this event, Jesus' death and resurrection. They all can't be wrong. They all can't be right, sorry. They could all be wrong. That is, Jesus could never have lived. Potentially, that's a silly idea, and no credible historian has ever holds that. The only people that hold it are people that are professors of biochemistry and other things. but I've got a friend in Australia who's got a challenge out on Twitter for any tenured historical professor in the world who is willing to say that Jesus didn't exist. So you go and find me any tenured historical professor in the world just that Jesus didn't exist, and this challenge is still yet to be met. At that point, relativism fails, because at the very heart of Christianity is the truth claim. Jesus died and Jesus rose. And Christianity can't be right if Islam is right. And Christianity can't be right if Judaism is right.
Thanks, Gavin. And here's another question. And this question is asking, we might have friends and colleagues who think their work is soulless or pointless. How can we have conversations with them?
People are willing to talk about serious things of life at moments of crisis, aren't they? So how many times is that point of loss or that point of despair, and perhaps for some a point of despair at the futility of their work life is a moment for you to inject something at that point. So I'd be looking to take that opportunity. How can you for that to be effective, you need to be witnessing to your friends in the workplace that you have something bigger than your work that matters to you. And you've got to think about in your workplace, what does that mean for me in my workplace? That people will know that this work is important. What is our work? Our work is an opportunity for us to love our neighbours. That's what our work is. I don't know whether you think about your work like that, but I think that's a biblical understanding of what work is. It's a means by which you love your neighbours. You do that in a specialised way. So you train for years and years and years sometimes and get very highly skilled at loving your neighbours in a very particular way. Helping them to sell their house, or helping them to write their will, or helping them to sell their business, or helping them to... whatever it might be that you're doing, helping the year fives to read. But each of those tasks are a way of loving your neighbours in a very targeted way. How do you do that in a way that shows that you're loving your neighbours because God first loved you, and your love for them, your love for the community, for your neighbours, is because of Jesus' love flowing through you? That's the task in workplace, isn't it? To show that your work is the fruit of your relationship with Jesus.
Thanks, Gavin. The last question isn't so much a question as a request. So would you please pray for us for fruit and perseverance?
There's nothing priestly about my prayers.
No, we don't.
I will pray that. Father, we do... very, very conscious of the great diversity of response to the Word of God in our city, in our offices, in our families, in our churches even. We do pray that you might help us to persist in that ministry. Let us receive this encouragement that Jesus gave to his disciples, that although many reject, many wander, many seem lost in fruitless lies, there are some who respond. And so we do pray, Lord, that from this group there may be some who go out and plant the seed of the Word, and that there are some who are spoken to by people in this room who hear that Word, respond with a good, noble heart, and are brought to maturity. And so we do ask for the multiplication of the ministry of the Word from the people in this room. We do ask that in all the complexities of our work lives, our offices, companies, schools, hospitals and so on, we do ask that you may be providing opportunities for us to share Christ in a natural and helpful way, to witness to him in our lives, and to speak of him with our lips. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, everyone, for coming, and thank you very much to Gavin for being with us. It's great to have you here with us, yeah. Gavin. Just three things by way of reminder, and lots of you heard this before, which might be helpful for you, is obviously opportunities to do this. Number one is it is Christmas very soon. In fact, the decorations have been up probably in your offices for since somewhere towards the beginning of November in some cases. And so lots of carol services. There are two at Aldersgate, there's one at Moorgate Talks. Lots of the firms have them as well. Please do think about inviting people, encouraging them to come to that. Secondly, obviously, conversations. Do be thinking about when you have your Christmas lunches and so on. That's a great opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus. And finally, we've been mentioning reading the Bible in one-to-one. What that means is a guided read-through with someone. That's a great way, again, of sitting down with someone and sharing the gospel with them. So can I commend those three to you? Have a think about that. If you've got questions about any of that, please do ask me or Claire or someone else, and we'd love to talk more about that. Thank you very much for coming, and hopefully see you very soon.